1 Samuel chapter 18, we're continuing our exposition of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel anyways. We'll see how far we get, whether we're going to continue on to 2 Samuel or whether we'll do something different after this series. 1 Samuel chapter 18, let me read, I'm not going to read all 30 verses. Let me read verse 10 through 19. It says, "Now it came about on that day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering all his ways before the Lord was, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' But David said to Saul, 'Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?' So it came about at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife." Let's again ask the Lord for help. Lord God, we ask for your help as we seek to open up this passage of Scripture, that you would help us to learn what it meant as you wrote it so many thousands of years ago, and what it means for us today as we live in the year 2013. So, Lord, we ask for your grace and your help, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Samuel. Last time we saw the slaying of the mighty giant Goliath. As we saw, for 40 days, the giant Philistine coming out, taunting the Israelites, mocking the God of Israel. And these 40 days were a kind of testing period for Saul to see whether he would be a faithful representative of Israel, whether he would be a faithful mediatorial king. And he proved to be not so faithful. He was willing to, would appear, pay some of the soldiers to try to go after the Philistine. But nobody took the bait except David. And we saw last time, especially David's, just his motives being about the glory of God, and even what would appear to be a kind of judicial attack upon Goliath, as Goliath was blaspheming the Lord. And part of the Mosaic law was required stoning in ancient Israel. And so David picks up some stones and does some stoning. And he kills Goliath, chops off his head, carries his severed head around, and even brings it to Jerusalem by the end of chapter 17. And chapter 17 ends with a conversation taking place. Let's pick it up in verse 55. It says, "Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this young man?' And Abner said, 'By your life, O king, I do not know.' The king said, 'You inquire whose son the youth is.' So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand." So you can just imagine David walking around with this decapitated head and making sure and everybody knows this is his trophy. And verse 58, Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So Saul and David are having this conversation. And Saul wants to know who this is. And evidently Jonathan is there in the presence of this conversation. Jonathan, we were introduced to several chapters ago. He was Saul's son. Who even back then in those chapters, Saul was supposed to be attacking the Philistines and he was failing in his duty. And his son Jonathan steps forth and attacks the Philistines. He says, he takes his armor bearer and says, "Come, let's see, perhaps the Lord may grant victory. He is able to save by many or by a few." And so Jonathan, listening in, no doubt as the Israeli grapevine was talking about David and what had happened, and now he sees David in the royal palace with Saul. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as himself." Jonathan loves this guy. He's of such a kindred spirit with David. Jonathan, too, knew what it was like to risk his life on the battlefield, to be disgusted with the idolatrous opposition of the Philistines. And Jonathan was a man of action. And so when he gets wind of this David, his passion for the Lord, his soul is knit to Jonathan's, to David's. And notice it says, "And he loved him as himself." He was fulfilling that second great commandment to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Verse 2. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So David will now be working full time as a civil servant. He'll no longer be going back and forth to his father Jesse's home and back to the palace. He's going to be full time in Saul's palace. Verse 3, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." Notice it says in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David. Covenant, a binding agreement before God the Almighty. And then notice the actions of Jonathan. He takes his robe off, puts it on David, takes his armor, gives it to David with his sword, his bow, and his belt. And we may read that and say, "Oh, that's nice. That's real sweet." They're soldier buddies. But there's there's more significance than meets the eye. Why? You have to remember, who is Jonathan's father? His father is Saul, who's king in Israel. How is our kingships passed on? Biologically. father to son. Jonathan was prince in waiting. And no doubt would have made a far better king than his father Saul. And so for Jonathan here, to take off his robe and to take his armor and to give it to David, this is a symbolic act that I am acquiescing any aspirations to the royal throne and I am putting them in your hand. I acknowledge you as the next king. This is shocking. There's a sense in which as we read through this narrative that we would think Jonathan would be the jealous one. But throughout the narrative, Saul is the jealous one. Instead, Jonathan is actually the one who denies himself, gives the kingship over to David. Verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul set him over men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Notice this word that we see. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. Keep your eye on that word throughout this narrative. I didn't count how many times it pops up, but it pops up numerous times. Well, why is that significant? Well, unfortunately, because of the heretical movement of the prosperity gospel, we tend to have an allergy against words like this in the Bible. But it's a good word. It's a biblical word. In fact, this is a word that harkens back to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Israel, that if you obey me, you will prosper. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:9. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Then remember that verse in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. This is the idea that God, in His covenant promise to ancient Israel, said, if you follow me, if you obey me, I'm going to make life easy for you. If you disobey, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Famine, war, may even just barf you out of the land, he says. This was part of God's covenant. And so this is very important because David, who as the now man who's been anointed, he in one sense has been placed as king by God, he stands as the representative mediatorial king in Israel. Part of the king's responsibility, according to Deuteronomy 17, they had to have their own handwritten copy of the scriptures. They had to read it regularly. They had to be Bible students. And they had to follow and obey the law of Moses to represent the people before God. Verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet with Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and musical instruments. So all these ladies come out. These are like the cheerleaders of ancient Israel. They come out with pom-poms, dancing, singing. And this was a kind of a regular thing in ancient Israel throughout major battles in Israel. After a successful war, the ladies, the cheerleaders would come out and they would sing and they would dance. Sometimes songs were written, like the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, or the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. But I will say what is somewhat interesting is usually the songs were geared towards praise for the Lord. But in this instance, not so much. Listen to the lyrics. Verse 7. The women sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul's listening. It's a catchy tune. My name's in it. I like that. But hey, wait a second. Are they saying David has slain more than me? Verse 8. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me, they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Or some of your translations may say with an evil eye from that day on. Now, what is interesting here, listen to what John Woodhouse says. If you understand the conventions of Hebrew poetry, and if you are not paranoid, you can appreciate that there may have been nothing deliberately sinister in the women's songs. They were linking Saul and David together in this victory. The conventions of putting a number in the first line and beefing it up in the second line was normal Hebrew poetic style. And it was as if they were to say, more prosaically, Saul and David have struck down their thousand and tens of thousands. And by the way, they did mention Saul first. So this is typical of Hebrew poetry. In fact, remember that Proverb 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination unto him. It was part of Hebrew poetry to beef up the second line, the numbers. And so I don't think that the women were actually tallying up the statistics and rendering more kills to David than to Saul. But you have a man who's paranoid, who's consumed by the applause of people, who's consumed by his own reputation, who's captivated with his own glory. He's angry. He sees David as a threat to the throne. Verse 10. Now it came about the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house. Now, some of your translations say prophesied in the midst of the house. I'm not sure why the NASB and the ESV translate it raved. It's nabah, which is a word that's almost always translated prophesied. I guess maybe they translate it that way because it's kind of awkward. Because it's an evil spirit, so evidently this whatever prophesying he was doing wasn't exactly prophecy from the Spirit of the Lord. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him in chapter 16, and an evil spirit came upon him. And so he's in the midst of the house, and then it says, notice this, while David was playing with the harp with his hand, as usual, and the spear was in Saul's hand. So there's a kind of contrast here. David's playing the harp peaceably. An evil spirit is tormenting Saul, not so peaceably. Saul, notice at the end of verse 10, the camera zeroes in on Saul's hand. You can just imagine his hand like shaking with the spear, just... You look at him and just something's not right with that guy. A little bit loco. A little bit crazy. A little bit irritated. He's kind of edgy. But then you look at David's hands and he's playing nicely on the harp, trying to calm the king. It's a sharp contrast. Verse 11. Saul hurled the spear, for for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. So he throws a spear at David, trying to kill him. This man that he sees as a threat, this man who slayed Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, just the previous chapter. And then notice at the end of verse 11, David escaped how many times? Twice. Now, normally you think, what, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Now, evidently, perhaps David maybe just thought, well, Saul seems a little bit emotionally disturbed and David didn't take it personally. I don't know. Perhaps David was just that faithful of a servant, that loving of a servant, feeling honored that he would just even be able to serve the king of Israel. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul was afraid of David. That's a phrase we see repeated throughout this chapter. You probably insert the word instead of afraid, paranoid. He was fearful. Fearful of what? He was beginning to see his power, his control being taken away, being threatened by this young warrior. So Saul evidently begins to think, okay, it's probably wouldn't look good on my resume if I execute the greatest warrior in Israel. And so he begins to plot, how can he get rid of David without necessarily handling the weapon himself? So verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. So evidently, Saul was thinking that, let me just get him out on the battlefield and maybe war will just kind of take his course. But then notice verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, once again, he dreaded him. He feared him. He was paranoid. Verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the Philistines be against him. So Saul here offers his oldest daughter, Merib. Now, back in chapter 17, there was at least some rumor floating around amongst the soldiers that the man who slays the great champion of the Philistines would be able to be married into the royal family. And so perhaps we have here Saul making that offer, but there does seem to be something somewhat contingent here because Saul requires further service, and he deceptively and wickedly says, we need to fight the Lord's battles. Saul is here taking the Lord's name in vain, because he was not concerned about fighting the Lord's battles. He was concerned about eliminating the threat to his popularity and his power. Verse 18. But David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, would have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. So David, notice the contrast here between David and Saul. Saul pridefully, wickedly plotting the death of David, all the while David, he's just happy to be in Saul's palace. He can't even think of, he can't even ponder the reality that he could be married into the royal family. What humility. Who am I? Verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David for a second time, you may be my son-in-law. So Saul gets word that his other daughter, Michal, has a crush on David. And he begins wickedly thinking, how could I use this to my advantage? He says there's two reasons he surmises to get David married to this daughter, Michal. Reason number one, she may become a snare to him. Reason number two, the Philistines may be against him. I can, and we're going to see as the narrative unfolds, he's going to make a dowry payment for this daughter, Michal. Well, we need to pause and think, well, okay, first of all, what's he mean by a snare? Does he know something that we don't know about Michal? He did. In fact, this word snare, it's very interesting. It's used primarily in the Old Testament to speak of the snare of idolatry that would just come and grab a hold of the Israelites and take them captive. In Exodus 23:33, it says, they shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Deuteronomy 7:16, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Sure enough, in the next chapter, we'll see Michal, when she has her getaway plan. Remember how she fakes that she's still sleeping in the bed? 19:13 says, Michal took the household idol, laid it on the bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. She was still harboring idols. So Saul, wickedly and perversely, is thinking, this David, he's a holy roller. He's a godly man. And the Lord is with him. Saul knew that the Lord was with David, but the Lord had departed from him. And he's thinking, he's surmising, if I could just get him married to my daughter, she's a heathen, and she'll turn him away. She'll be a snare to him. And then the Lord will depart from him. He will not prosper anymore. How sad. But then he secondly says the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And we'll see what he means by that as this plot unfolds. Verse 22. Then Saul commands his servants. See, he's got to get others in on this plan. I mean, I'd imagine David's a little bit suspicious of Saul after Saul attempts to murder him on two occasions. Verse 22, then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you. You just imagine them telling David this, thinking, well, why did he try to kill me? No, he was just having a bad day. He wasn't taking his medication that day. Now the king delights in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. How does David respond to this proposal again? Verse 23. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" The servants of Saul reported to him according to all these words which David spoke. So David has a similar response again. Notice his humility, the thought of being part of the royal family, but also he says, I'm poor. There's supposed to be a dowry price to marry the king's daughter. How could I ever afford such a dowry price? Verse 25. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies." Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. This is part of Saul's plot to get David killed. No doubt Saul is thinking that David perhaps could be killed in the midst of trying to attain these 100 Philistine foreskins. And certainly if he doesn't get killed then, he's going to be so odious to the Philistines. He's going to be public enemy number one amongst the Philistines. Certainly somebody's going to assassinate him. Somebody's going to kill him. But notice David's response. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. So David likes the plan. So verse 27, David rose up and went. He and his men struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. So David takes the challenge of finding not only, notice, 100 Philistines and their mutilated manhood, but he comes back with a Ziploc bag with 200 Philistine foreskins in it. Yikes. The assumption is they're probably dead before he took their foreskins, hopefully. Verse 28. Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. The Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul is now even more afraid of David. His paranoia is off the charts. He knows the Lord is with him. It didn't matter what he set him out to do. David would prosper because the Lord was on his side. Verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. So David continues to prosper. In fact, that word, see the word translated wisely in verse 30? It says, it happened as often as they went out, David behaved himself more wisely. That's that same word, prosper, that we see translated throughout this chapter as prosper. David prospered more than all the servants of Saul. And everybody is loving David in Israel. Well, what do we take away from this chapter? We see both the tragedy of Saul's life, his heart being gripped with the praise of men, and his being enraptured by the fear of man. On the other hand, we see David, his faithfulness unto the Lord. We see, in a very real sense, two responses to David, who is now the anointed in Israel. He is the Christ in Israel. That's what Christ means, anointed. He is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one in ancient Israel. But Saul doesn't like it, and he feels his own power being threatened, whereas on the other hand, Jonathan accepts David as God's Christ. So let's think through Saul's wickedness of his fear of man and the sin that it leads to in contrast with David and his righteousness. We see Saul's fear of man and his people pleasing leads to jealousy. You see this in verse 7 to 9. The women are singing the song, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul looked at David with an evil eye, with a suspicious eye from that day on. You see, this is what happens when your heart is enamored with what other people think of you, the applause of men, and that applause is threatened by somebody else who's capturing those applause. Jealousy arises. Now, most of us probably think, well, I'm not a jealous person. Hopefully you're not. Hopefully that's true. But I've noticed in my own heart, there's certain areas that I stink at anyway, so I would never be jealous about. You know, if somebody had this beautiful voice or something like that, it doesn't bother me. But I tend to notice that things that I excel more at, if somebody does it better, that it's easy to see jealousy begin to rear its head. Maybe you're really good at something at work and somebody else comes along and, wow, they're better than me. I used to be considered the good one at that. Jealousy is an ugly evil that rears its head when your heart is consumed with popularity, with what others think of you. We saw that. We've seen that throughout Saul's life. We saw it in the chapter 15, the chapter which we saw the kingdom being torn from him, where he was consumed. He said his excuse to Samuel was that he feared the people more than the Lord. He did what they told him. He didn't want to displease the people, and so he spared some of the animals. We see it in the way in which he was in the midst of building a monument for himself in chapter 15 when Samuel came and visited him. We see it in the way in which he lied to Samuel when he was confronted with the truth. We see it here as his heart rears in jealousy towards David. My friends, check your hearts. When you see seeds of jealousy rearing their head, put them to death ruthlessly. It's an ugly evil. But then notice David. David, not so much jealous, but actually loving towards Saul. David almost naively just returning such love towards Saul. I mean, Saul throws a spear at him twice. And David still comes back playing the harp for Saul. And David does whatever Saul asks him to. Be a commander of 1,000 over there. Okay, sure, I'll do it. Ready to serve in ancient Israel. We need to follow the model of David and his love and service rather than Saul's fear of man and people pleasing that leads to jealousy. But secondly, we see Saul's fear of man leads to murderous anger and not humility. Notice verse 10 and 11. Now it came about on the next day when an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. He raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and the spear was in his hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped twice. Saul, consumed with his own reputation, consumed with his own dwindling popularity. He wants to eliminate David because he sees David as a threat to his popularity. Anger is often the fruit of people pleasing. See, David just happened to be the one who was stepping on Saul's idol. His idol of popularity. And he was receiving the brunt of that. In a similar way, you can examine your own heart. If you find anger in your heart, is it somehow related to love of your own popularity, what others are thinking of you? Your love of respect, desire that others would perceive you in a certain way? Getting angry if you're not respected or appreciated like you think you ought to be respected or appreciated. But then notice David in stark contrast. Verse 18. The humility. It says in verse 18, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? And then notice he says it again when after that marriage arrangement doesn't work out and the proposal of Michal is before him. He says in verse 23, it says, so Saul's servant spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law since I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? David is not consumed by his own popularity. His head is not so big that he's tripping over it. But he just has a very light, small view of himself, and therefore his heart is not enraged. He's not out for himself. But then we also see this fear of man leads to deceitful scheming rather than serving God's people. We see this in verse 20 to 25, where we see Saul's evil plotting, his deceptive scheming. Verse 20 says, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David when they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may become my son-in-law today. Then he told his servants to speak to David secretly, saying, the king delights in you and all of his servants. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. And this was all part of a scheme to try and get David killed. And notice, just step back and think how wicked and perverse this is. It's thinking, my daughter, she'll become a snare to him. She'll turn him away from the Lord. Then the Lord will depart from him. And then he'll be eliminated. He will no longer be a threat to my popularity in ancient Israel. But then also thought, and then if that doesn't work out, well, at least, you know, the Philistines will be angry with him and then they'll kill him. They'll kill who? They'll kill what would at that point be his son-in-law. His daughter's husband. He didn't care about his daughter. He didn't care about his daughter standing there with tears streaming down her face at her husband's funeral. How malicious and deceitful and evil this scheming is. See, the fear of man is almost always connected with deceit and lies. Fudging on the truth, exaggerating stories, lies are almost always connected with what others might think if the truth was told. So examine your own speech. Do you find yourself deceiving others, lying? Is it related to others having a certain view of you? Upholding that view of you. Put to death people pleasing. The applause, popularity. Sadly, Saul, in many respects, is a true politician. Enamored with the popularity and applause of people. But then notice in stark contrast, David's service. We see in verse 26 and 27 the way in which, albeit grotesquely, he slaughters 200 enemies of Israel. This was a service to ancient Israel. David was the new warrior on the block. He was leading ancient Israel in faithfulness. And all throughout this narrative, he is that representative king that Israel needs. He is the one who is faithful to Mosaic law. He is the one who is prospering like Israel should have been prospering as they would obey the Mosaic law. David is a type. A picture of a greater David, the greater son of David. You see, as much as we ought to follow David in his example, even more so, he's a picture of the future son of David. The future son of David, who also in humility humbly serves his people. The greater son of David, who takes the path of lowliness, gloriously came down to serve his people. Philippians chapter 2 tells us he existed in the very form of God, of the same essence as God. Eternally God, a very God. And yet he did not regard equality with God. Something to be grasped, something to be laid hold of. But he emptied himself and he took the very form of a doulos, a slave, a servant. Being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. And became obedient unto death, the most humiliating form of death, even death on the cross. And what did God do? He prospered him. Verse 9 says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus took the path of humble servitude, loving servitude. And in this narrative, Saul, as much as we like to throw stones at Saul, David is more typical of Christ. Saul is more typical of us. Enraptured with our own applause, trying to usurp the very throne of Almighty God. Saul responds to the kingship of David with envy, with jealousy, with hatred, even trying to kill God's Christ. But there is one beautiful response to the anointed Christ of Israel. It's with none other than Jonathan. Remember way back at the beginning of this chapter? In verse 1, "Now it came about when he was finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out everywhere Saul sent him and he prospered." We see this glorious, beautiful response of Jonathan. In contrast with the response of Saul, Saul trying to kill God's anointed, God's Christ, but David entering into covenant with him. Well, Jonathan entering into covenant with him, why would Jonathan be willing to do such an act? I mean, what had David done? The previous chapter. David had laid his life down on behalf of Israel and killed Goliath. He was willing to sacrifice himself, much like the greater David, the God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is your response to the Christ of Israel, to the greater Son of David? Is your response more like Saul? You're still wearing the crown on your head, thinking you're the own boss, unwilling to relinquish your rights to your kingdom? Or is your response like Jonathan, taking off your own silly royal robes, taking the crown off of your head and placing it upon the greater Son of David's head? This Christ, the greater Son of David, is in many ways like this David in the narrative. Saul hated David, wanted him dead, threw a spear at him twice. David kept playing the harp. The Lord Christ, in a similar way, even towards his enemies, offers grace, offers reconciliation. If we would but lay down our armor and take off our robe and make him our king. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at this passage and we see so many pictures of the Lord Christ found in David. Lord, you have given us shadows and promises in the Old Testament. And every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. We see the culmination of this shadow found in your anointed, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to follow in those steps of Jonathan and to enter into covenant with you, relinquishing our rights to our kingdom. And then to follow after your pattern that is modeled by David here of humble, loving service rather than pushing our own popularity like Saul. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we respond to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.